Several decades ago, there was a businessman by the name of Bill Pierce. He was a rather wealthy businessman, and frankly, he was kind of rough around the edges, kind of a hard-hearted guy. He had climbed his way to the top. He was an owner, business owner, multimillionaire. And Bill Pierce, one time, his travels took him off to a third world country. And for the first time with his own eyes, he saw the utter devastation and of the poverty of the third world. And his heart was broken. And he kind of had a mixture of anger and sadness. And it caused him to utter a line that we've been talking about the last few weeks. Bill Pierce, there in that third world country, had his Popeye moment. And he saw it and he says, "This is all I can stands, and I can't stands no more. I've got to do something about this. This is not right. This is horribly wrong. This has to change." And Bill Pierce founded World Vision, which still to this day is one of the leading Christian organizations providing relief and materials and workers in third world countries all around the globe. A holy discontent. That's what we've been talking about. That's the phrase we've adopted to use, where you see something, maybe it's something in your own personal life that you just can't stand it anymore. You can't stand being in that place anymore, that complacency anymore. Something going on in a relationship, in your family, with some friends, and it's got to change. You don't want to continue with the status quo anymore, and you have your personal Popeye moment. Or maybe you see something in the culture, in the community here locally, that you just think, this is not right. This has got to change. God has a better way. And you have that Popeye moment. A big one for me that I've been sharing with you kind of happened in my early years as a believer, as I was growing up. I grew up in a very generic church. I grew up in a church that was really kind of the church of the status quo. A church that was really more man-centered than God-centered. I referred to it as a social club growing up. It was Bible light. The scripture reading at the beginning had about as much to do with the sermon as the national anthem has to do with a football game. No connection. We heard Reader's Digest sermons. The people that came to church there, we did some of our weekly rituals and we put in our time. But we were Sunday only Christians. The connection between what we did on Sunday morning and how we lived the rest of the week, there was no connection. And that's what I knew. I thought that was Christianity, and frankly, I was quite bored with it and ready to leave. It was a big yawner. You know, as a young person, I was looking for something vital and alive. I was looking for life, and I was not finding it in my local church. And then God began to bring some people into my life. Early on, it was a couple of campus life leaders from Taylor University, students that were coming to my high school that started a Bible study. We had a youth group kind of thing going on. And I saw people that were passionate about Jesus Christ for the first time in my life. God brought a Sunday school teacher in that dead church, one guy that was alive. Very quiet, very subdued guy, but he loved the Lord and he began to open the Bible and open the Word to me. And then in college, I met some friends in my dorm that were on fire for the Lord, and we kind of decided we were going to grow together. And the Lord brought a pastor into my life that I began to attend another church, and I began to hear the Word of God preached with passion. And I began to hang out with some older guys that were about 10 years older than me that were diligently trying to live out their faith with authenticity. And I had a Popeye moment. I had a black and white contrast before me that I realized that in America, I didn't know about the rest of the world, but I knew that in our culture, there was such a thing as a dead church and Christians that were just going through the motions, and there was such a thing as people that were on fire for the Lord. People that were on a pathway, not of stagnancy, not of staying the same, but people who wanted to keep growing in the Lord, wanted to keep moving down the path towards Christ-like love and maturity. And that lit my fuse. And I kind of had my Popeye moment as I thought about going into ministry. I was all set up to go into pastoral ministry to start a kind of a process that denomination that I grew up in, they had all set up for me, and I was going to go down that path, and I left it. I said, I'm not going to go down that dead church path. I want to be about being alive for the Lord. I want to personally be on that journey. I can't stand that old. I can't stand it anymore. I got to be where the action is in terms of what the Lord is doing in my life and what He's doing in the church. And I want to be a part of helping other people grow down that path. Generic Christianity in our world, it's still alive, as you well know. But you know what? It is dying a little bit, statistically. If you're aware of anything that's going on in the secular world and the world at large, they do these big surveys, and there's a thing going on right now that's called the rise of the nuns. Maybe you've heard that phrase. The nuns, not N-U-N-S. It doesn't mean the Catholic Church is shrinking in terms of the number of nuns. That's not what we're talking about. When people fill out surveys, they've always been asked to fill out their religious affiliation. And for years and years, most generic Christians, people that didn't have anything else to go to, would check Christianity, because by default, that's what they thought they were as Americans. But now, on a statistically significant increasing level, more and more people are checking none. I have no religious affiliation. I'm not Christian. I'm not Muslim. I'm not Buddhist. I'm nothing. And that number's growing widely. The other thing that is very significant in our day is that mainline denominations, which mainly make up, and this is a blanket statement, there are a few exceptions, but most mainline denominations have long since left the Bible as a sole authority for their faith and have opened themselves to all kinds of other agendas and all of that. And here's what I want you to know. Most of them, including the denomination that I grew up in, is shrinking. The numbers are shrinking. They're aging and dying churches in numbers that are speeding up more and more as time goes on. That increase is happening. Now, that doesn't mean Christianity is dying, because the good news is that the vibrant kind of alive Christianity in America is growing. Churches that are vital and alive, and people are moving, you know, people are getting saved and people are getting founded in their faith and people are moving on towards maturity and growing up in their faith. That kind of Christianity is on the move. And I don't know about you, but this is the challenge I've tried to put in my own heart. You know, because it's easy to start down that when you're a young man, you know, and get all excited about the vital faith, and I'm going to, you know, and then even for me, I'm now in my 50s, and that can, you know, you can start strong and end slow. And I don't want to do that. And I did not come here to do that. And I want us as a church to wrestle with, what kind of church do we want to be? Because I think we face, and I've used this phrase many times in the last several years, a crossroads. I think we are at a crossroads in terms of, are we going to kind of go that way of just kind of fizzling out and going away? Or are we going to revitalize and get on fire for the Lord as individuals and then as a group together? That's the challenge that we've been kind of wrestling with these last few weeks. We've been talking about this journey of the Christian life and revitalizing. And we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah as our guide for this particular series in terms of what does change look like and what are the dynamics involved with change. And we've been, I think, learning a number of good things. Nehemiah had his Popeye moment. Just kind of a little review here. He was living 800 miles away from Jerusalem. He had never been around his Jewish brothers or sisters. It was after the exile, so Israel and Judah, the nations of Israel, had been in captivity for 70 years, in slavery. They had now been back in the land under Persian rule for actually over 100 years at this point when Nehemiah comes on the scene. And everything was in shambles. And he gets a report about how bad things were back in Jerusalem with his native countrymen. And he has his Popeye moment. And he says, they're in disarray. And he decides, I'm going to go back. God is calling me to go back. And I'm going to help bring some leadership. And we're going to get things back together there in Jerusalem. And we saw all over the last couple of weeks that the foundation, when you have that holy discontent, when you have a burden about something, the first step is prayer. And whole part of Nehemiah chapter 1 was this beautiful, passionate prayer, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of bold requests before God. God, I need your help. You're going to have to move people's hearts if we're going to get anything done. And then we saw last week that in addition to prayer, there was some planning required. And when the moment came when Nehemiah stood before the king that had the power to let him go, Nehemiah had thought through a plan and he was ready to go when the king asked him, what's wrong? What's going on? And he requested from the king permission, like official permission, written permission. And he asked him for supplies, everything he would need to help, because what was going on in Jerusalem was that the walls around the city had been burned down, broken down, and they were defenseless. They were without protection. And what happened to the walls, as we will see in weeks to come, is symbolic of what was happening in the hearts of the people in Jerusalem. They were broken down. And so fast forward now to the next part of the story. Nehemiah gets his stuff and he goes to Jerusalem and he inspects the walls. And yes, everything is as bad as he was told. And he gathers the people around and he says, you know what we're going to do? I know you don't know me, but God has sent me. We are going to rebuild these walls. And he kind of gives them a little pep speech and they are ready to get on board with this project. And so that's the story, right? That's where the story ends. It's a happy ending. You know, everything's in place now. Nehemiah's ready to rebuild the wall. And they lived happily ever after, right? Because when we make a plan to change and to grow, God always just smooths out the path and makes it easy, doesn't he? No, he does not. If you get your outlines and follow along with me, let's learn a couple lessons from the life of Nehemiah. And number one is this. When we decide to get serious about God, and that's really what was behind Nehemiah's motives for the wall, was for the people of God. When we decide to get serious about God, there will always be attacks from the enemies. You see, because when we decide to get serious about God, when we decide to take a step of faith in something that God has for us, the enemy takes notice. All of our enemies take notice. We pick this up in Nehemiah, and this is printed in your bulletin or up on the screen. The first three verses of chapter 4 give what happened next. When Sanballat, he's a bad guy, just so we can identify our characters in this little story here. When he heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Little side note, Sanballat had come into power. He was not a Jew. And because of the way things were in Jerusalem, how beaten down and bad things were, Sanballat had come to power. And he was kind of a big mover and shaker there in the area. And he was not happy. You know, conditions were favorable to him the way they were. He didn't want change. So he became angry, greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews that were there. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" Catch there's sarcasm in his voice here. "Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish this big project in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" See, the wall was all broken down all over the city. And he's just mocking and ridiculing them. And he's getting a group behind him to join him in the process, because misery loves company. And enemies like to join forces against people that are moving forward for God. Then Tobiah, verse 3, he's another guy. He's kind of like the little sidekick of this Sanballat. He chimes in. He's another guy that is going to lose influence if this wall gets rebuilt. And he was by his side and he said, "What they are building, well, even if a fox climbed on it, he would break down the wall, their wall of stones." In other words, this wall is so feeble, so weak, that a little old fox would just jump up there and it would just crumble. And so you see, now their words aren't filled with truth, but their words are filled with ridicule and mocking, because that's what enemies do. And when you get serious about making a step for God, do you know you're going to have people in your life, and it may take the form of people, that are going to, they're going to try to talk you out of that forward movement. They're going to try to talk you out, or make you feel bad about taking a step for God in the right direction. This mocking and ridiculing, I mean, frankly, when you read that, you're like, are these adults? You know, are these adults? It sounds more like the junior hires. You know, I've been the cross-country coach here. It sounds like a bunch of fifth-grade boys, you know, talking to each other. I remember when I was that age, I was no different. I had a couple of friends, and I was a bit of a bully. Now, I wasn't the lead bully in our group. My friend Terry was the lead bully. And, of course, it was junior high, and so we were all developing a little bit of acne. But there was one boy in our class, Doug, who was the worst of all. And so he became the object of our ridicule and mockery. We had nicknames for him that were not very nice. And one day, I still remember in class, we noticed that he had a zit on his earlobe. And boy, did we let him have it. And we made fun and we teased. And he wasn't real happy with us, of course. And in this particular instance, I'll never forget it, and this is the truth, within a week, every one of us that made fun of him had zits right here on our ears. There is justice in this world, sometimes. But that's what this reminds me of. These guys are like little junior high kids making fun of each other, ridiculing, tearing each other down. But I don't want to make light of enemies, though, because they're serious. So let's look for a minute. Who are our enemies? I think there are three categories of enemies that the Bible gives to us that we need to make sure we're aware of as we try to move forward and change for God. Paul outlines them in Ephesians 2. As he's writing the Christians there, he reminds them what they came out of before they were saved. and who those enemies are. He says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways, here's number one, of this world. The world is our enemy. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now he's getting more specific. It's not just the world as a whole, but the leader of the world, and he describes him with all these fancy terms, it's Satan. That's who he's describing in that second part of verse 2. The kingdom of the air. You followed his ways. And then number 3, verse 3, and also all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Just stop there. We've got the world, the flesh, and the devil. I don't know if you've ever heard that trifecta, that threesome, but in Scripture, that is regularly presented to the Christian as these are the things that we're battling against. These are the enemies of everything that God wants to do in our lives. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And when you get serious, when you have that spiritual Popeye moment, and you want to begin to take steps to grow spiritually, you got to know that the enemies are going to take notice. You've got the devil referred to in that passage. Because yes, this is about spiritual warfare. Spiritual growth and spiritual change have to take place in the middle of spiritual warfare. Paul says a little bit later in Ephesians, you remember this, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers of this dark world. There is a spiritual enemy called the Satan, called the devil, who will oppose us when we try to change. When we're sitting back in our seats doing nothing spiritually, status quo Christianity, then the devil just kind of folds his arms because he's got us where he wants us. But the moment you get serious about moving forward for the Lord, you know, putting a stake in the ground and saying, I'm gonna change, I'm gonna grow, I'm gonna get moving, man, you're going to get his attention. In Scripture, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us day and night, Scripture says. He's the enemy, like these two men in this passage. He's the one that comes right to us and he starts talking in our ear. You can't do that. You'll never succeed at that. You're too big of a sinner to move forward. God's never going to forgive you. You don't have what it takes to conquer this thing, this sin problem, this struggle. And he just accuses us. And he's the tempter. As soon as we start to get our focus on that thing, that growth, that movement, he tries to get our attention. He tempts us to you know, even with things that are not bad in and of themselves, but they'll keep us away from the best thing, the God thing. He tempts us. He's the tempter. He's the father of lies. He will take things, these thoughts that come into our mind, and he'll just twist them just a little bit, and he'll make them lies. He'll make them half-truths, and we'll buy into them. And before we know it, all that momentum, all of that commitment that we had to changing and to growing, it just dissipates and it's gone if we listen to it. So that's one of our enemies. And that may come through the form of a person. Satan may use a person to discourage you, or he may just come directly into your life with his thoughts. The second one there in our list of enemies, we got the devil, we got the world. The world, the way that the Scriptures use the term world, it's not people per se, but it is the Satan-controlled system. Listen to this. The world is the Satan-controlled system of anti-God beliefs, motives, and actions that draw people away from God. God is kind of over the philosophies and the belief systems of the world. Right now in our youth group, we've been doing a little series answering the big questions. Where did we come from? What is the meaning of life? What happens to us after we die? And I put a little thing up on the board kind of talking about there's God's answer to those questions and there's the world's or the secular world's answers. And they lead totally different directions. They're totally different answers to those questions. Satan has a whole anti-God system that he wants us to buy into that permeates. And I wish I could get this through in a clear manner, but it permeates the air that you and I breathe every day. That philosophy, that anti-God philosophy. The things that we watch, the entertainment that we choices that we make, the stuff that we listen to, it bombards us 24/7, these anti-God ways of thinking about life. That's the world. And then the flesh is the third. That's what each of us, this is the most personal one because this is what every one of us carries around with us. This is who we are apart from Christ. This is that, it's defined in this Ephesians 2. Listen, read it again. The cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. I have cravings, desires, and thoughts inside of me that go against God. That's my flesh. And that will rise up when we want to change and grow. The flesh will say, I don't want to let go. I still want to have you captive. I still want you going after things that aren't God for life. So those are the enemies. Number two on your outline, right response number one, we must pray and get to work. This is what Nehemiah did. He's our model in this. Listen to this prayer. It's really not it's kind of an offensive prayer, some of us might think. But he says, verse 4, hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads, these guys that are bringing these insults. Give them over to plunder in a land of captivity. Like, we just came out of 70 years captivity. God, take our enemies and make them captives. That's what he's praying. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Listen, God, we are trying to do your will, is what he's praying. And these people are trying to oppose us doing your will. Don't let them succeed. In fact, bring judgment on them. It's kind of what he's praying. In opposing us, they're opposing you, God. Do something. And sometimes we need to pray passionate prayers like that. So he prayed. And we need to pray when we face that opposition. When you realize, I'm trying to do something, I'm trying to move forward for God, and I'm facing now these accusations, these attacks from the enemy, your first instinct ought to be to hit your knees in prayer. Oh God, I need you. Oh God, you know, go before me with these enemies. God, give me the truth in the middle of these lies I'm hearing. But he didn't just pray. This is what I love about this passage. Look what happens next. We must pray, but we also must get to work. Verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it had reached half its height, for the people worked with all their hearts. So when the enemy came on and started accusing, you know what some of us do? This is too hard. Or we just pray. Well, I'm just going to have to step back and not move anything and just let God do all the work. But Nehemiah has this beautiful combination of both prayer and action and work. And so he prayed this prayer, but then he turned right back around and he got the people rallied together and he said, it's time to get back to work. I love the little phrase there in verse 6. So we built the wall. That's what God called us to do. So we just did it. We didn't listen to those enemies. We didn't listen to that mock and ridicule. We just got back to work. So that needs to be our determination. Don't give up on these things that God has called you to. Pray about it and then keep moving forward. There's a human responsibility side to this thing. We pray and trust, but then we keep moving. It's easier for God to steer a moving vehicle, just like it's easier to steer a car when it's moving than when it's sitting still. So we get moving. Verse 7, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod, these are actually groups that surround the city of Jerusalem, heard that the repairs of the Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They weren't happy about this. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. When the enemy is resisted, he does not just go away quietly. Oftentimes, he takes his attack to the next level. He moves from mockery and ridicule to direct attack. Just like these guys, they got together and said, okay, we need to stop talking. We need to start doing something about this. We need to go kill these people. We need to stop them from rebuilding this wall. And so Nehemiah, back to his same old pattern. I love this phrase. This phrase has been in my mind for years, since the very first time I studied Nehemiah years ago. He prayed and he posted. I love it. He prayed and he posted. He prayed about it. He said, God, I'm still trusting you. But then he got practical. He posted a guard. If they're going to attack, we need to be ready. So he posted a guard day and night, and they continued their work. Number 3 on your outline. Right response number 2. We're kind of in the middle of this drama. What's going on? What's going to happen? We must counter discouragement and fear with faith and action. Because you're in the middle of change. You're starting to move forward. You're starting to trust God. The enemy's attacks are coming on. Here are some things that are going to happen. Here are some dynamics that are going to be part of it. Pick it up in verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah, these are the home team, said, the strength of our laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot build the wall. We can't rebuild the wall. When we first started this project, we thought it was going to be easy, but look at all this rubble. We didn't realize just how broken down the wall was. This is going to be harder than we thought. This is a mess. Verse 11, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and kill them and put an end to their work. Then the Jews who lived near us came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Like I said, they actually know from history that these people groups actually came from the north, south, east, and west. They were surrounding Jerusalem. And the people are panicking. Listen, they're going to attack. This is real. And so there's panic and discouragement in the hearts of the people. Verse 13. Therefore, Nehemiah says, I stationed some people, some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families, with their swords, spears, and bows. They want to fight? We'll fight. We're not going to take this laying down. Verse 14, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, to the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Why? Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Faith and action go together, friends. He trusted God. Remember the Lord. Remember, He's going to fight for you as you fight yourself for the things of the Lord. Don't be discouraged. We need to fight discouragement and fear with faith and action. Let me ask you a question. Where in your life do you feel like this morning that the enemy is in attack mode in your life? Where is it that you want to go forward spiritually, forward for the Lord, and you feel like the enemy's right there just mocking you, maybe bringing about accusation in your heart, and you feel like, man, there's a battle going on here. It might be over a sin issue in your life that you're trying to overcome. It might be over a broken relationship that you want to bring, you know, God's healing to. It could be 100 things. Where are you at where God wants to move you forward, but the enemy is attacking? And let me ask you a second question. What would faith look like right now in the face of that situation? Or maybe let me put it this way. What would a prayer of faith sound like that you would lift up to God right now in the face of the enemy? That would express faith in God. That would remember God, that He is the one who will fight for us. Please, friend, pray that prayer. Pray that prayer of faith. Say, God, I'm trusting You with this. I need Your strength. I need Your wisdom. And I need You, Lord. And what, finally, let me ask you this. What would God-glorifying action look like? What action do you actually need to take as you trust the Lord? Maybe there's a hard conversation that you need to have with another person. And you've been holding off, but you know you need to have this because, you know, there's trouble. Maybe there's unforgiveness. Maybe there's somebody that's just being, you know, kind of abusive or just being difficult. And it's time to have a godly, God-honoring conversation. Maybe that's the action. Maybe there's a boundary you need to set up in your life with people that are having too much influence in your life and taking you a wrong direction. Maybe it's time to set up some boundaries. You say, no, I'm not going to allow them to have that influence in my life anymore. I don't know what that would be. Maybe it's simply establishing a quiet time. A time for you to meet with the Lord on a regular basis. And you're intending to do that. And now it's time to take action. It's time to clear the schedule. It's time to get the priorities and say, this is going to be my time with God. And I'm going to guard it. And I'm going to keep it. And I know the enemy's going to try to bring up all kinds of excuses and better things I could be doing with my time. But no, there is nothing more important than me being with the Lord. What is the action that you need to take? Now, I got a final word just in the last couple of minutes, if you would just allow me one other point that I want to clarify as I end this morning. Number 4, I want to make a distinction for us, a word about the world. When it comes to this idea of the world, we need to build 2 things. We need to build walls and bridges. Walls and bridges. We need to build walls in our life of separation where the world is having too much influence on our hearts. So the world in Scripture is a very negative term. It's where Satan rules very clearly in Scripture. So let me just give you one passage. 1 John 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, here it is, the list, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting about what he has and does not come from the Father, but from the world. So here's the point. When it comes to the world, this Satan-controlled influences and ideas, we got to build walls of separation in our life. All I'm saying is we got to be more discerning about what we watch, about the movies we watch, about the music that we listen to, about the influences we allow to shape our thinking. We've got to be thoughtful and protective about that. The scripture says this, we're supposed to guard our hearts against what? Against the enemy's influence. And so when it comes to the world's way of thinking, that's why we're doing this series in youth group. I'm trying to begin to have the students think about, well, let's see, when it comes to the big questions of life, God thinks one way, God has one set of answers, and the world has a completely opposite set. Do I understand that? Because, see, the world's getting them, you know, 6.5 days a week. And I get them for, you know, but I know that I'm not working alone here. I'm working with parents that are also influencing their kids, right? Right? And you're building into their lives the Word of God and the truth of God. But we've got to be wise. That's all I'm saying. We live in a world where the statistics tell us that the moral behavior of Christians and non-Christians are way too similar. We fall into the same traps that the world does. Where do you need to build some walls? But we also need to build bridges. Notice it didn't say, do not love the people of the world. It says, do not love the world, the system. When it comes to the people of the world, it's just the opposite. We need to build bridges to them. And Jesus is our model. Matthew 9, Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does the teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, listen to this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I came to spend time, Jesus said, with those that need the love of God. I came to rescue people in the world, from the world, to God. And so we need to build walls, but we've got to build bridges. Because people in the world are perishing and they're far from God and they need the love of God and they need rescued. Allie and I went and saw a movie of several months ago, Hacksaw Ridge. Rather gory. If you don't have a strong stomach, I'm not recommending it. But it's a story of Desmond Doss, this pacifist guy who's in the army in World War II, and Hacksaw Ridge, where these fellow soldiers are just getting annihilated. And this picture of Desmond Doss, this scrawny little pacifist, he climbs up this ridge over and over again. And each time he goes into the heart of the battle where bullets are flying and bombs are going off, and he picks up another wounded soldier, puts him over his shoulder, takes him back and lets him down the ridge, goes back and again and again. And when I'm watching that movie, I'm thinking that is our calling. To go into enemy territory, the world, to rescue sinners, to rescue people that were where we were at, and lead them out and lead them to safety and lead them to the safety of the Lord. We need to build bridges towards people who are lost. So it's time for a change, folks. Christianity light or Christianity full throttle? Which one do you want? And where is God asking you to make changes for His glory? Let's pray together. Father, this story in Nehemiah is such a vivid picture. Physically, as he tries to rebuild this wall, of what we are all facing spiritually. There's desperate need for change and growth in our lives and in our church. And there's an enemy that wants to stop us in our tracks, both personally and corporately. And we have a decision to make as we stand at the crossroads of life, whether we're going to let discouragement and fear and complacency rule the day, or whether we're going to operate with faith and prayer and action and work down the path that you've called us to a more vibrant faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you would guide us in this journey that we're on. Speak to every person's heart today about things that you have for them, where you want growth and change to occur, where they need to step forward in their personal lives. Maybe there's a private spiritual battle going on, a sin that's got its hold on us that we just need to break free from, a relationship that we've just let go deteriorate worse and worse, and we need to address it. Maybe it's just becoming more faithful in our Christian life, more disciplined to spend time in the presence of the Lord, digging into the Word, being people of prayer. Maybe we just need to grow in that area, and the enemy hates that. And my prayer, Lord, for myself and for our people is that we would pray and we would post a guard. We would pray and we would keep building the wall of faith. Lord, be glorified this week in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.